The last time we were together, we talked about the remnant. I'm going to touch on that just briefly. And today, the testimony of Jesus is what we're going to be talking about. I want to kneel and pray and ask God to bless our time. If you would bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, I want to thank you today for the Sabbath day. Father, I want to thank you that you have enlightened us as your people, that we may stand on the right side in this conflict between good and evil. Though, Lord, the enemy is always trying to win our concessions to himself, we pray that you would help us to remain steadfast. Help us today to understand in the scheme of this war, this conflict between good and evil, this war that began in heaven, what the stakes are, Lord, what some of the pitfalls are, and how we can be safe from them and remain steadfast unto the end. And we ask and pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Now, I just have to say, early on here, that I'm going to have a little test in this sermon, and people like Joey, who are going to hear it and know right away and want to let on that he knows, I'm going to ask you to kind of remain silent just so the others can get the full benefit of it. You'll know what I'm talking about when we get there. Okay? Do I have your commitment on that, Joe? All right. Very good. You'll know when I get there. The last time, maybe I should even go back a little bit more and just to say that for me, as a young Christian, there was nothing that impacted my experience more than the understanding of the great controversy, the war between good and evil. There are so many things that happen in this earth that are unexplainable if you don't factor in that controversy. One of the greatest questions people ask, that the greatest hindrances people have from becoming Christian, is why is there so much evil in a world if the God that we supposedly serve is so loving? It's because we are in the middle of a conflict. And I'd mentioned before that there's no soldier in battle who's out on the battlefield and says, I don't understand why all these bombs are falling. He knows why the bombs are falling. There's war going on there. And I shared this before, that one of the most moving stories I heard was in the recent Iran-Iraq war. There was a young man who got his leg blown off by a bomb, and there was some anti-war person interviewing him who was just wanting to really play up on this and how nasty the government was to even require this of somebody. And they said, tell us, young man, how do you feel about losing your leg in a war the government sent you to? And he said, I didn't lose my leg, I gave my leg. You see, a person who understands they're in conflict, who understands the great controversy scheme, that we are in the middle of a battle between good and evil that is not over yet. We don't expect peace. The peace comes when the war is over. And so right now, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're part of the conflict and we are seeking to bring it to an end by fighting on God's side and fighting with God's means. And primarily, when we go back and look at the war and how it began, we find the devil attacking the law of God, the government of God, the character of God, painting God up to be a big killjoy in the sky who doesn't let anybody do anything fun. And to follow God is restrictive. And to follow God takes away your joy and your happiness. And that's why you have conversations with people perhaps that are non-Christians that say, or even some Christians that say, well, I'm not just real committed right now because I just want to have some fun in my life first. Have you ever had a conversation like that with somebody? I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that have that mindset. Typically non-Christians will say, well, I'm not a Christian now. Do you believe in God? Oh, I believe in God. Well, why aren't you, committing yourself to Him? Well, because I have things I want to do first. I want to have some fun first. What's the implication? To serve God, there's no fun in serving God. And that's exactly what the devil implied in the war in heaven, with the angels in heaven, what he implied on earth when he talked to the woman in the garden. Did God indeed say you couldn't have any fun? That's in essence what he said to her. Well, you can't eat of all these trees of the garden God made and you can't have any of them. Well, there's only one that he said we can't have. But he said it would hurt us. It's not going to hurt you. When you do what God says not to do, that's when you're going to enter into your real experience. And so has been the argument of the enemy from the beginning, painting out God in a character totally contrary to who God really is. It's interesting, there's a statement in the book Great Controversy, in the introduction of that book, written by the author Ellen White. She says, Satan's efforts to misrepresent the character of God, to cause men to cherish a false conception of the Creator, and thus to regard Him with fear and hate rather than love, his endeavors to set aside, the enemy's endeavors to set aside the divine law, leading people to think themselves free from its requirements, and his persecution of those who dare to resist his deceptions have been steadfastly pursued in all ages. That's the way the devil has warred from the beginning. They may be traced in the history of patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, of martyrs and reformers. In the great conflict, Satan will employ the same policy, manifest the same spirit, and work for the same end as in all preceding ages. What does that say to us today if we don't understand what's happened in the past? What does it say to people today who you say, do you know what a Protestant is? It's a non-Catholic, isn't it? Do you know what a Protestant, what the Reformation is? Wasn't that Martin Luther King Jr.? Isn't he? No, Martin Luther was the guy. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, there's so much history that people are losing, and what we're told here is the devil's just going to keep working the way he has. It's especially important for us to understand his tactics. He'll employ the same policy, manifest the same spirit, and work for the same end as in all preceding ages. That which has been will be. Listen. Except that the coming struggle will be marked with a terrible intensity such as the world has never witnessed. Satan's deceptions will be more subtle, his assaults more determined. If it were possible, he would lead astray the elect. We're going to look at that scripture in just a moment. So in our last time together, what we looked at was we come down in Revelation chapter 12 and we look at the conflict of Satan against the church of the woman in Revelation chapter 12 that he pursues into the wilderness. And at the end of that period, the Bible says that this woman is taken to a place, the earth helps the woman, she flees from the persecution, and then the Bible traces her down to the end of time, God's people, as those who keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus. Our topic today is the testimony of Jesus. These are those who have chosen to remain faithful to God and to proclaim who He really is to the world that we live in. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 24 with me. And we'll read what was just commented on there in the times that we're living in. Matthew 24. If I talk to you about Matthew 24, initially your thinking is, Matthew 24, that's the chapter about the signs of the times, the signs of Jesus coming, the signs of the end. How many of you believe we're living in the end? Okay, well, this is talking about us and now. And I want you to notice some things here. We're going to look at Matthew 24. And verse 24. Jesus says, in fact, we'll start in verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to do what? Deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, who are the elect? Who would we describe as the elect? We could say the remnant, the saved, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. These are going to be the faithful. I mean, these are going to be the intensely faithful people, right? I mean, the elect, these are the ones that of all people have a committed relationship with Jesus, right? I mean, would that be a fair assessment? But the deceptions are going to be so powerful that it would even deceive such a person if God would permit it. Okay? So in other words, the last days are time, it's a time period of unparalleled deception. Never been deception like the last days. What's the key thing about deception? What makes deception so deceptive? It's mostly true. It looks true. You know, it's been said that the typical the typical statement of a deceived person is, I'm not deceived. Because that's just how deceived people think. In other words, deception is really thinking you're doing right when you're doing wrong and you have no concept of it. And here the Bible's telling us the deception is going to be so powerful that even those the most committed to God would be overthrown by the deceptions. I have to be honest with you. It really makes you want to question everything that you're about. And if it doesn't, in the last days, watch out. Okay, now with that setting, I mean, these are the times that the Bible tells us that we'll be living in. I want to look at how the Lord... Oh, let's look at one other thing there. In Matthew 24, since we're there, I want you to look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, the Christ, what does that mean, the Christ? The Messiah. Greek word is Christos, Hebrew word is Mashiach, means the Anointed One. And so many will come claiming to be the Messiah. Many will come claiming to be the Christ, the Anointed One. But they're false Christs. And you are more than likely familiar with historical experiences in this. People like Jim Jones with Guyana, Jonestown, give everybody Sinai-laced Kool-Aid. And, you know, Jim Jones said that he was some incarnation of Jesus Christ. Are you familiar with that history? Some of you are. Okay? Look up Jonestown on Wikipedia, and you'll find all about it. What about David Koresh and the Waco whole struggle down in Waco, Texas? And yeah, that was so a lot of people don't realize is that he was a branch Davidian, and he claimed to be of that line of David, and he was a Messiah of the people. Okay, and then one of my favorites, I mean, take the term in this context, is a man by the name of Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda down in Florida presently, who has a church, a following of over 1 million people. He believes that he is a present incarnation of Jesus Christ, teaches his followers that he is both Jesus Christ and the Antichrist at the same time. And in all reality, he's more accurate than most Christians are in their understanding, because the only time the word Antichrist is used in the Bible is in the letters of John, 1 John and 2 John, and it means in the place of Christ. Not against Christ. And so he says, people misunderstand. It's in the place of Christ. I'm in the place of Christ. Jesus was a revelation of God, and I'm a later, greater revelation of God. So, Christians misunderstand the whole idea of the Antichrist, and there's Jesus Christ, and now I'm Jesus Christ and the Antichrist at the same time, and he encourages his followers, or has at times, I don't know if he's still doing this, I think he is, to tattoo, get 666 tattooed on themselves somewhere. And people are doing it. I've got photos. Lots of people are doing it. Tattoo on the ankle, tattoo on... I don't know that too many are doing it on the forehead, but they're having it put on their bodies. Nutty stuff, right? I mean, who in the world in their right mind would... And what's really fascinating to me is that one of his followers I have quoted as saying that... Oh, incidentally, the teachings of Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda are that since Jesus died on the cross, there is no more law, there is no more sin, there is no more devil, there is no hell. Live it up and enjoy yourself. And that's what him, Jesus, now the latest, greatest revelation of Jesus, is telling his followers. And well, you can imagine, he's got all these people following it and giving them tons of money. He's got several Rolexes, Rolls Royce, you know, you name it. Okay? One of his followers, who's enamored with him, says, you know, some guy comes, and I've got the quote, if some guy comes along and tells us to drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, or if somebody comes along and tells us to drink a bunch of Kool-Aid, we wouldn't be stupid enough to do that. She says that in the context of getting 666 tattooed on her ankle. I think she would drink the Kool-Aid. That's all. You're getting the pit. Okay, now here's what I want you to understand. Now, we've heard this in evangelistic meetings. It's like, oh yeah, false Christ. But look at the words of Jesus again. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Okay, now if I have 20 people, and I have 12 over here and 8 over here, where are the many? It's not going to be the 8. If I had 10 and 10, would there be a many? No, it would be a split, right? In other words, when you're hearing many, that's a majority. Question, what's the world population? Okay, 7 billion, around 7 billion. Jose is the least of 1 million people. Is that many? That's a lot of people. But is it many in context of world population? Not at all. Not all. That'd be like 1 in 100, you know, over here. That's not many. Now look at the text again, and I want you to notice something this time we read it through, that the quotation marks in the verse were added later by translators, and it makes us read it a certain way that maybe we shouldn't be reading it. Now I want you to notice. The way we read it now and the way it's written in verse 5 is, many will come in my name saying, quote, I am the Christ. Well, the application is, here I come, Mark Howard, and I say, hey, I'm the Messiah. Take the quotes out. And Jesus says, many will come in my name saying that I, Jesus, am the Messiah. Here's Corey. He admits that I, Jesus, am the Messiah. But he's going to deceive many. Now think of it that way. This would describe a person who claims to be a follower of Jesus, claims to be a Christian, but teaches things that Christ never taught. And I would tell you by far the deception of the many is in that context. That there are multitudes that are teaching things that are just not biblical. All we have to do is talk about the day of worship. What day does the Bible talk about? You understand what I'm saying here? So we're living in a time of unparalleled deception in the last days, and much of that deception is coming right from even so-called Christian avenues. That just makes it all the more deceptive. Okay? Now, in that context, you know, I've got to ask myself, how are we going to deal with that? Well, we'll just trust the way we feel, right? We'll trust our impressions, right? My gut tells me. I just feel right about this. Is that what we're going to do? Turn to Proverbs with me. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. In verse 25. Proverbs 16 in verse 25. The Bible says here, there is a way that seems what? Right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I mean, think about that text. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it really isn't quite as good as he thinks it is. No, it's like a drastic contrast. There's a way that seems right. It feels right. It looks right. Is it right? No, it leads to death. In other words, everything in me says, hey, I don't see anything wrong with it. But what? It leads to death. Well, this is what we're talking about. Deception. I want you to do something for me. I want you to spell the word shop for me. Go ahead. It's like you go to the shop. Okay, what's the first thing you do when you come to a green light?
Stop.
Those of you who... I've tried that. Green light. Now listen, I told the school kids that, and I thought they told everybody in the church because they're practicing it. You can only practice it one time on people, and then they got it. But try it with your friends. Now think about it. Our natural inclinations will lead us to do things. That's what happens when you follow your feelings. And where did our feelings lead us? Well, that's a cute little example. But what happens when we follow our feelings when it comes to eternal things? I'll tell you, it's not safe ground. So here we are in a time of unparalleled deceptions, and we say, well, I'll just go with what I feel. Bad choice. Because what we feel is going to lead us the wrong way. Are you with me so far? So what do we do? Well, I want you to go to a powerful promise in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verse 8. God has a promise for us here in this time of deception. Psalm 32 verse 8. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you what? With my eye. In other words, my vision, what seems right to me, what looks right to me, is not always right to me. God says, don't worry about that. You trust me and I will guide you with the way I see things instead of the way you see things. Are you following that? Now look at verse 9, because this will come into play. He says in the context, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. What's he saying? God is saying, I'm willing to guide you. Don't make me have to push you. I'm not going to push you. Don't run away from me because you don't want to be led by me. I'm not here to force you, but I'm willing to guide you if you will be guided by me. Okay, so here we are in this time of deception. Our own feelings won't lead us in the right way, but God promises to guide us with His eye. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And verse 9. Interesting verse here in 1 Samuel 9. In verse 9, the Bible says, 1 Samuel 9:9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the what? The seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Why was the prophet called a seer? Because a prophet saw things. What kind of things? A prophet saw things the way God saw things. If you were, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that the church is like a body made up of many parts, right? There are noses and ears and eyes and toes and belly buttons and all that whole array of parts in the church, arms and legs. What part would a prophet be, would you imagine? Going with what this text says, I would say the prophet would be the eye. And it's interesting that God says in Psalm 32:8, I'll guide you with my eye. And if we go back to Bible history, we find that the role of God's prophets had been to guide His people with the way He saw things. I'm not going to turn to Isaiah 8:20. I'm going to assume you know Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. Now the testimony, as we're going to see shortly, is another expression for prophets and prophecy. When the Bible said the law and the testimony in Isaiah 8, that word law comes from a Hebrew word Torah. Okay? They understood the Torah to be the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. That was the law, the Torah. You know what Torah means? I've asked this before. Just quizzing. Instruction. That's what it literally means. Now understand, to the law and then the testimony was the prophets. And you've heard the phrase, instead of law and testimony, you've heard the phrase the law and the prophets, right? Same thing. And the idea was that the role of the prophets was not to come and invent some new truth for Israel, but was to point God's people back to the testimony, the instruction of God, where the people claimed to be following it but weren't following it. And thus you have the ministries of people like Isaiah and people like Jeremiah and people like Daniel and Ezekiel and Micah and etc. Are you following that? I want to emphasize that never was the role of a prophet to supersede the Bible. That's not biblical. But the prophet was always to point people back to those parts of the Bible that they felt like they were following, but weren't necessarily following. And so God, the prophet comes, and what was characteristic utterance of the prophet was, thus saith the Lord. And then they would say, you know, this is where the Lord is directing you to. The prophet, I believe, fills the role of the eyes of the church. Why is that important to us? Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 17. Now in Revelation 3, we're reading the counsel of Jesus to a church called Laodicea. What is Laodicea? What is Laodicea? It's a lukewarm church. What else about Laodicea do we know? Some of you don't sound real confident. I heard it. It's the last day church, right? We believe in Revelation, and we've seen this. I mean, if we had time, I could map it out in history. These churches in Revelation, contrary to any other position a person's going to take, perfectly fit the trend and movement of the Christian church from the time it was incepted, from its inception all the way to our day. And the last church in the line is the Church of Laodicea. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we've attributed that to ourselves. The lukewarm church. The church that knows the right, but doesn't necessarily do the right. So I always like to tell people that as Seventh-day Adventists in our belief system, we have the double privilege of calling ourselves the remnant and Laodicea. so we don't get too proud. The last day church. And what does the Bible say about this last day church? And we all said we believe we're living in the last days. Notice the condition. Verse 17, Jesus says, let's start in verse 16. He says, let's start in verse 15. I know your works, he says. Incidentally, we brought that up last night. He addresses every single church this way. Let us not get the wrong idea. We're living in this generation where we're so influenced by evangelical mindset about works, that works amount to nothing, that we're just like, well, let's not talk about works. Well, let me just clue you in on something. Jesus, the one who dictates the seven letters, in every single letter to every single church, comes out and says, I know your works. He doesn't say, I know your faith. He says, I know your works. Because works save us? Is that what Jesus is trying to say? No, Jesus knows better than that, but he's saying works are an indicator of where your religious experience is. And he says to the church of Laodicea, hey, I know your works. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know, notice carefully, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now that's not a positive attribute when we're living in a time of unequaled, unparalleled deception to be blind, spiritually blind, no spiritual discernment. What does the Lord promise to do for His spiritually blind church? Well, we see some of the solutions here. He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy for me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich. That takes care of the poverty. White garments that you may be clothed, that takes care of the nakedness. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So here the Lord says that in a time of unparalleled deception, last day church is blind. The last day church needs visual, needs spiritual eyesight. And He offers to the last day church eye salve to cure that eyesight, to cure the blindness. What is the eye salve? Now go to Revelation 12 with me. Revelation 12. I believe, and we're going to look at a few passages here, that the eye salve that God gives His last day church is the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy gives spiritual discernment. And I just want to look at that in a couple passages here. Revelation 12, verse 17, again, here we've looked at this before. The dragon was enraged with the woman. That dragon, the Bible tells us who the dragon is, the great serpent called the devil and Satan. We know who the woman is. It's God's church. Now follow along here. The devil is enraged with God's church on two special points. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Question, what can we expect the devil to especially be attacking in the last days? Commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Yes? That's what the Bible tells us here. Now, what is this testimony of Jesus? We're going to Revelation 19 and verse 10. Revelation 19 and verse 10. I'm going to take a moment on this one because there's a lot of I've heard a number of different teachings on this in recent years. Revelation 19, verse 10, notice, and I fell at His feet to worship Him. He's speaking about the angel who's showing him this vision of Revelation. John says, I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the what? Spirit of prophecy. Now, there's one other text I want to go to, but I want to interject a thought here. And I want to tell you, this is common. There may be some of you here today who have heard what I'm about to say, and you wouldn't dare tell somebody, and you've maybe even had questions about it yourself. I say that because I can't tell you how many Adventist congregations I sit in. And they got on, and they heard somebody, some friend, or they got online somewhere, and it gets into this explanation that this testimony of Jesus has nothing to do with the gift of prophecy. Testimony of Jesus, and some Bibles even translate it testimony about Jesus. It can go either way in the translation. It can be subjective or objective. It can be testimony of Jesus, coming from Jesus, or testimony about Jesus. If it's coming from Jesus, the mindset or the interpretation, the one we hold to, is that Jesus has given a message through his prophets, and so he's giving his testimony through his prophets to give to his church. It comes from Jesus. And therefore, the testimony of Jesus would be the gift of prophecy. The other viewpoint on that is that it's not the testimony of Jesus as coming from Jesus. It's a believer's testimony about Jesus. Therefore, this remnant it speaks of, or this rest of the woman's offspring in Revelation 12, is not a group of people who keep the commandments of God and have the gift of prophecy. They're people who believe in obeying God, and they have a testimony about what Jesus did in their lives. Well, first of all, to me, that's, if you're trying to give identifying marks for something, that's real vague. Revelation 12, 17 is where God is trying to give identifying characteristics to find this last day church. I mean, imagine I told you to go to the airport, I want you to pick somebody up. You said, okay, who do I look for? Well, look for the guy wearing blue jeans and tennis shoes. Oh, that narrows the field down, right? I don't believe God is going to be that vague here. He's going to give something that is very specific. Now, testimony of Jesus. People say, well, you could read it either way. In fact, there's one former Adventist minister who writes a 4-page article who attacks this the interpretation of the testimony of Jesus being having anything to do with the gift of prophecy. And he goes over all other different texts to try to disprove it. But there's one text that he leaves out. And he has to leave it out because it would overthrow his whole argument and it would support the position we've always held. And that's the one we're going to look at. It's right in Revelation, and it's parallel to Revelation 19:10. So we're going to look at Revelation 19:10, and then we're going to jump ahead to Revelation 22:8-9. Okay? Look at the language of 19:10, and all we're trying to do is to understand what this testimony of Jesus is that this group of people have in Revelation 12:17. They keep the commandments, and they have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 19:10 again, look, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me what? Don't do it. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, and the brethren are the ones who have the testimony of Jesus. Okay, follow that. You're going to see the exact parallel. I want you to notice that the brethren are who? What do the brethren have? The testimony of Jesus. Now, come to Revelation 22:8-9. Revelation 22:8-9. Look what it says here. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said, see that you don't do it, for I am your fellow servant. Are you seeing the parallel here? Perfect parallel. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren. Who? The prophets. Who were the brethren in Revelation 19:10? They were the ones who had the testimony of Jesus. What do the brethren have in 22:8-9? They're the prophets. So who are the people who have the testimony of Jesus? The prophets. Are you following that? All you have to do is compare the two together. And again, that's why Revelation 19:10 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All that's telling us is that the gift of prophecy was Jesus giving his testimony through the people called prophets. Let me show you one other text in the Bible that confirms that. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. After the book of Hebrews, you have James, then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And this is what it says. Of this salvation, Peter's been talking to them about the plan of salvation that is spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to see that in a moment. Of this salvation, the who? The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of who? Christ who was what? In them. In who? The prophets. Who was in the prophets? The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering. In other words, the prophets were given visions not for their time but for our time. And it was the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Now follow the thought here. The Spirit of Christ was in who? the prophets, and what was he doing? He was testifying beforehand. You know, before it happened. What is if somebody's testifying, you could say that person's giving their what? Testimony. Who was in the prophets giving their testimony? Jesus. So could you call the spirit of prophecy the testimony of Jesus? Or the testimony of Jesus the spirit of prophecy? It's just a confirmation for what the Bible's trying to tell us here. Now, the important part is, people will argue this today. Let them argue. The point is that in the last days, God knows that the deception is going to be unequaled. That our own hearts will tell us we're doing the right thing when we're doing the wrong thing. Let me give you an example. This is not new. This has been the trend of God's people. Go to Malachi with me. Malachi was a prophet, by the way. It's the last prophet in the Old Testament. So if you go to the New Testament and just go back a book, you come to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 17. And I'm just going to show you a little pattern here. Malachi the prophet is addressing the people. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. And here's what he says. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say what? How have we wearied Him? In what way have we wearied Him? And he answers, in that you say everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Go to chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, what? In what way shall we return? I mean, what are you talking about, God? We're not doing anything wrong. So here you have, even in the context of the prophet of God trying to point out a wrong, what is the result of God? What is the response of God's people? What? What gives? I mean, what are we doing wrong? This is the tendency of the people of God in times past and in our day. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says in Jeremiah. Because, as we read in Proverbs 16:25, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but it isn't the right way. Human inclination, human wisdom, human judgment, unguided by the counsel and Spirit of God, will lead us to destruction. Following our own ways, our feelings, even our religious feelings, will lead us to destruction if not guided directly by the Spirit of God. Which incidentally works through the Word of God and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's essential for us to understand. That goes for every age, much more in the last days. Again, in Malachi chapter 6, or chapter 3, rather, verse 13. Again, it says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say what? What have we spoken against you, God? And our tendency is to look back at these things and think, those Israelites were so stubborn. They're so bullheaded. How could they be so ignorant? They are we. They're us. That which has been, Solomon says, will be again. So how did the people of God respond to the prophets? I'm just going to give some texts. I'm not going to take time to look them up for sake of time. Jesus says in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers, and to the false prophets who were before you. What does that say? Who did they speak well of? False prophets. You know what they wanted to do with the real prophets? They wanted to kill the real prophets. We're going to look at that in a moment. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he says to them, which of the prophets did not our fathers persecute? That's an indictment, isn't it? I mean, that's a strong statement. Which, in other words, there's not a prophet that's going by. There's not a prophet that God has sent that we have accepted. Question. Would you expect the majority of God's people to accept a prophet at the end of time, wholeheartedly, based on history? No. That's why, what does the Bible say? The dragon is enraged with the woman. People say, hey, you know what? You're an Adventist, right? Don't you guys believe you have the gift of prophecy? I've heard some negative things about, I say, praise the Lord. Because the Bible says right there in Revelation 12:17 that the dragon hates the gift of prophecy in God's last day church. He hates it. I mean, what are we going to expect? That all of a sudden, God's going to raise up a prophet at the end of time and all of Christendom is going to embrace the prophet? Why would we be shocked with negativity? And why, brothers and sisters? I mean, I could go on. Jesus said in Luke 13:33, can it be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem? What's the implication? The prophet's never going to make it outside the church before the church kills it. And that's the history. Look at Matthew 23 and Jesus' words here. Matthew chapter 23. We'll start in verse 29. Matthew 23, verse 29. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." What is that telling us about the appearance of the church? Did they claim to honor and revere the prophets? Sure they did. They're decorating the tombs and saying, hey, let's go and visit the Battle Creek Historical Village. I'm not trying to be facetious, brothers and sisters. I'm just trying to make an application to what this is going to look like in our day. A time that's of greater deception than the time Jesus is speaking about here. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Another prophet. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who what? Kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. You knew what I meant. Your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here Jesus, in His words, here and elsewhere, says the tendency of God's people has not been in favor of the prophets, has repeatedly been against the work of the prophets. Now you think about that for a minute. Why in the world, when God gives a gift to bring enlightenment to the church, to give His eyesight to the church, so when the church is blind and doesn't know which way to go, God says, here, walk in this way. This is the way, walk ye in it. Why would God's people be upset with that? I want you to look at an interesting text in 2 Chronicles 18. In 2 Chronicles 18, one of the kings of Israel, Jehoshaphat, was going to league up with the king of Samaria, Ahab. And they were going to go into battle together, but they weren't quite sure. Jehoshaphat wasn't quite sure. Ahab had a bunch of prophets come in and say, oh, God will be with you in this battle. And then Jehoshaphat makes a strange request. Verse 6. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 6, it says, "But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him?" Now you notice L-O-R-D in most of your Bibles is all caps. Do you see that? In other words, this is the proper name of God. Some would call it Yahweh, some would call him Jehovah, some would call it by different names, but this is the proper name of the Lord God of heaven. So the king had all kinds of false prophets come in. Jehoshaphat's like, don't we have a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of him? Notice the response of Ahab. Verse 7, so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. And so what did Ahab do? Rather than find out the purposes of his own heart, he'd rather have somebody tickle his ears and tell him what he wanted to hear. Why would God's people, in a time of unparalleled deception, fight against the gift of prophecy? Unless maybe we just get comfortable in doing the things the way we've always done them. Saints, there has never been a time more important than this time to be enlightened by the gift of prophecy. Once again, not to supersede Scripture, but clearly as a way of giving clarity of purpose and understanding to God's people in a time when the very elect would be deceived. Time doesn't permit today to go through, I listed some together. There's absolutely phenomenal counsel in regard to health, in regard to literature that should be read, in regard to the socialization of our children, in regard to education, the length of time spent in college, in regard to sports and the sports that should be played, in regard to our role as personal witnesses for Jesus Christ. I can't tell you what it does to my heart when even leaders come to me and counsel me in some area where I've read God's counsel and it's opposite. Like a leader's coming and saying, you know, you ought to really do this. And I'm thinking, they're kidding, right? It's totally contrary to the counsel God has given. And just like Jerusalem, we're filling up our guilt. Just like God's people in times past, we become so unaware. I would dare say that there's much counsel we're not even aware of because we just don't read it anymore. Why? Well, like Ahab, it kind of makes us feel guilty. But I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters, that one of the beauties of the prophetic gift in every age and in my own personal experience is when through the light of the Spirit of God, I saw for the first time that I really had a need for Christ in every area of my life. When I was a young man, there were things that I'm sure I could have looked at areas of my life and said, yeah, I need to improve here or here, but I didn't see the overhaul that I needed. You understand what I'm saying? That without Christ, I was utterly lost. That my thinking and my judgment were ineffective and were leading me down wrong paths. I never saw it. I was like David, who went and committed sin with Bathsheba. He went and committed that adultery with that woman and then put her husband on the front line and had him murdered and then brought the woman into his palace and lived with her for an entire year and felt like he had the favor of God. An entire year, Bathsheba's there by his side. Uriah's dead, David's there with the woman, he got everything he wanted, and hey, it's no big deal, God, because it doesn't seem like it's wrong to me. I mean, after all the other kings of the nations, they have hundreds of concubines. I only took one. And then God, through His prophet, came to David, and He gave him a parable. And David was outraged at how this, in this parable, this man could be so mistreated, and his sheep was taken away. And Nathan the prophet looked at David, the king of Israel, and he said, David, thou art the man. And the Spirit of God cut right through to David's heart and brought deep repentance and conversion. Conversion for a man who had already been once converted. Why? Because God wanted to make David squirm a little bit. Because God wanted to make David feel uncomfortable. Because God wanted to shake David out of his comfort zone. No, not for any of those reasons. But because God saw the path David was heading down, God saw David's influence not only on himself and his children, but his entire nation. God wanted to save David and everybody who would be influenced by David, and so God knew the situation would be tough for David, but it would bring about the salvation of his soul and so many others. So in every age, God has spoken through His prophets. In this age, it's no different. And of all ages, we need to be open to the leading of that voice. I want you to turn with me, as we're coming to a close here, in 2 Chronicles 36. And listen to God's own pleading. You know, I can't share with you that passage in Matthew 23 where Jesus cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets." When Ellen White describes that in The Desire of Ages, she says that on the triumphal entry, Jesus is saying those words as He's sitting on the back of a donkey and He is weeping so strongly that His body is rocking back and forth with His weeping. He's heartbroken when He speaks those words. Why? Because you see Him doing everything He can to reach His people. 2 Chronicles 36, this is where we had our call to worship today. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14. It says here, this is just before the Babylonian captivity. It's the events leading into the Babylonian captivity. And by the way, at the end of time, the Bible says we're going to be taken captive. Those of us, some of us, will be taken captive into spiritual Babylon. And I think there's a parallel. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14, "Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which He had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up," what? "Early and sending them." Who were those messengers He sent? They were the prophets. What does it mean, rising up early? Have you ever gotten up early for something? I'm not talking about like, "Oh, I get up early every day. I go to work early." I mean, earlier than you usually get up. What have you ever gotten up earlier than you usually get up for? Something that you made a priority. Yes or no? God is using this language and saying, "I've got a whole universe to run, but there was nothing more important to me than sending my messengers." Why? He gives us the reason why. "Rising up early and sending them because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people," and there was what? Nothing left He could do. Nothing else to do. He'd done everything He could to reach His people. I want to tell you, in the last days, God will do everything He can to reach His people. He wants to fit us for the times ahead. He wants us to have clear discernment. He doesn't want us to be caught in the snares of the enemy, but to stand firm with the righteous. We've got to be willing to seek His counsel and to follow His leading. How many of you have heard the story of a man named Stephen Smith? Fascinating story. In fact, there's a little book called The Spirit of Prophecy Treasure Chest. I don't think it's in print. Why are you getting up and plugging a book that's not in print? I think you can get a hold of them somewhere. Okay? But Stephen Smith was a man in the early message. He accepted the Adventist message in 1850. He had a problem, however, with the idea of the gift of prophecy. We believe that God had given Ellen White, this young woman, the gift of prophecy. He just said, "I can't have anything to do with a woman prophet." He said, "The Sabbath I can believe, the second coming of Christ I can believe and preach, but when it comes to visions and dreams and revelations through a woman like that, I can't have anything to do with it." And it began to be a point of resistance with him. It wasn't long before Stephen Smith received some counsel from Ellen White. See, he was getting off, and if you know Adventist history, you know that after 1844, when this group of Advent believers, prior to their being an Adventist, in 1844, believed that Jesus was going to come, some people after that began to say, "Well, maybe He's going to come in 1845, maybe He's going to come in 1846, maybe He's going to come in 1847, and they began to set dates and dates and dates. And Stephen Smith got caught up into some of those other movements. At the same time, he believed in the Sabbath, he believed in the second coming of Jesus, but he was getting caught up in a date setting. And Ellen White counseled him and said, this is a wrong path, you don't want to go down here. Well, he got a little resistant to that. And the day came when he received a letter from her. And he was not about to read a letter from any woman prophet. So he took the letter home. He didn't know what he was going to do with it. He walked into his house. He went into one room and there was a chest, a trunk there. He opened up the trunk and he threw the letter into the bottom of the trunk. And there it sat. For 28 years it sat there. And in that 28-year time, he became known as the bitterest critic against Seventh-day Adventists that anybody knew in his area. I mean, they knew him as having the most scathing tongue. He would get up in meetings and he would just tear people up one side and down the other, and nobody wanted him around. He was so critical. He joined one movement that thought Jesus was going to come, and he didn't come. And then he joined another movement and another movement. His wife, at the same time, remained in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, remained a faithful Seventh-day Adventist. She would receive the Adventist Review, and she would have it sitting on their table. And after his 27 or so years, going into the 28th, he read an article in that review by Ellen White, that woman that he hated so much, and it really struck him. The tone of it really struck him as being true. And he began to soften, and he began to read more articles as that review would come. Well, notification came not long after that of a young man named Eugene Farnsworth. Now, he'd known the Eugene when he was a boy, and Eugene was going to be preaching about 12 miles away. So he thought, I'm going to go and hear Eugene preach. So he got up, and he went out, and he heard Eugene, and the message he preached on was the certainty of the Advent movement. And in those days, when the message was preached, at the end of the message, people would get up and give their testimony about how the message impacted them, what God had done for them, etc. Message comes to an end and Stephen Smith stands up. What do you think everybody's thinking? Oh boy. Eugene Farnsworth is like, I don't know if I should let this guy talk or not. He's going to get up and he's going to start being critical and everything else. And then he said, you know what? What can I say? I mean, I may as well let him get it out of his system. Now this is what he said when he stood up. Smith stands up and he says, I don't want you to be afraid of me, brethren, for I haven't come to criticize you. I've quit that kind of business. Facts are stubborn things, but the facts are that those who have opposed this work have come to nothing, and those who have been in sympathy with it have prospered, have grown better, more devoted, and godlike. Those who have opposed it have only learned to fight and debate, and they've lost all their religion. Now take note of a man who left the movement, became part of all these other movements with new light, and what does he say? Everybody who stayed with it have prospered, and they become more Christian. Everybody who left, all we've done is learn how to debate, and we've lost our religious experience. He goes on to say, and no honest man can help but see that God is with them and against us. I want to be in fellowship with this people in heart and in the church. Everybody's amazed. Well, the meeting breaks up. He goes home. And on his way home, what do you think he remembers? The letter that he received 28 years ago from that woman, prophet. He goes home and he looks around in that trunk and he reaches in the bottom and he pulls out the letter. And he opens it and he reads it. The letter was a letter 28 years ago telling him that if he continued on the same course he was going on, this is what his life would be. But in that letter, because he never read it and he never changed his course, he read a perfect description of what his life had been for the last 28 years. God, in His mercy, because He had compassion on His people, sent a message through His prophet so that the man, Stephen Smith, could be saved, so he could avoid all the pain and heartache of taking a wrong path. But he never read the letter. It never helped him. And so he comes down to the end of his experience. He reads the letter. Obviously, the impact is dynamic. He goes the next night, it's several nights later, Eugene Farnsworth is speaking. What's his topic that night? It's on the gift of prophecy in the remnant church. At the end of the message, Stephen Smith stands up, and this is what he said. I received a testimony myself 28 years ago, and I took it home, and I locked it up in my trunk, and I never read it until last Thursday night. He said he was afraid it would make him mad, but he was mad all the time anyway, so it wouldn't have mattered. He said, I've been mad these 28 years anyway. Every word is true, and I accept it. And I've come to the place where I believe that these testimonies are from God. If I had heeded, it would have changed the whole course of my life, and I should have been a very different man today. Any man that is honest may say that they lead a man toward God in the Bible always. If he's honest, he'll say that. If he won't say that, he's not honest. He said, I'm too old to undo what I've done, but I want to tell people everywhere that another rebel has surrendered. And he joined God's people and he died a faithful member of the church. A simple appeal is this. God, because he had compassion on his people, sent a gift in the last days. And friends, the ones who have least appreciated God's gifts have always been those who had most access to them. It's a tragedy, but it's true. Maybe through rebellion, maybe through rejection, but more often through neglect. And of all times in Earth's history, if we neglect this gift today, we neglect it at the peril of our own soul. Stephen Smith locked that letter up in a trunk, and had he read it, it would have changed the course of his life. How many of us have that message locked up in books, sitting on the shelf with dust all over them, while we're reading the latest and the greatest Christian counsel today? When God has given us counsel that would save our souls and make us a powerful influence for the truth. The controversy still continues. And even sitting here and telling myself with all my heart, this is the side I'm going to be on if I do not commit myself to following God's ways and seeking God's counsel, my heart will lead me into thinking I'm right and I may end up on the wrong side. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to you. God forbid that we would not take seriously the position that we're entrusted with at the end of time and the counsel God's given us. God forbid that we would just be complacent and take the status quo and assume that it's true. But God help us to apply ourselves, almost as a brand new Christian, to begin to research anew our faith in Jesus. Why we have it, why we hold it, why we give the message we give. And may God help us to be faithful. My brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you today to commit yourself to making yourself more familiar with the counsels of God, specifically in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. For some of you, it's a regular practice. For others of you, it may have been some time before you really applied yourself. You said, oh, I read those books a long time ago. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to start reading them again. This is the time of all times that we need that light of truth. Will you take that challenge today? Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven. Father in heaven, what a time that we live in. Lord, I admit for myself today, I don't see the things that I think I see. My own vision is faulty. And unless you guide my steps, unless you lead the way, Lord, I don't know where I'm heading. And so you've told us, but we have no need to fear. You have promised us to guide us with your eye. You've sent us your prophets. You've given us your word. But the devil seeks constantly to distract us from familiarizing ourselves with the direction you've given. Sometimes through neglect, sometimes through the status quo, whatever it may be, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would tune our ears to hear your testimony through your prophets. That you would give us hearts to respond. That we wouldn't have to come to the end of our existence and look back with regret. But that we could look back with rejoicing because we heeded the message you sent to save us. Father, I pray now that you would bless us through the remainder of the Sabbath day. As we meditate on these things, may the message not be lost in chatter, but may we really meditate and think about it and apply it. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.